Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to start at verse 28 today. We're continuing to look at that so-called last week of Jesus, his life and ministry on this earth. And we've been seeing the things that have been leading up to the cross. And today we are getting just that much closer to that pivotal event in all of history when Christ went to the cross. Of course, we're all looking forward to Easter Sunday. We are fortunate enough to have read the end of the story, and we know the good ending that happens at the end. And yet, there's a lot that takes place before the happy ending. In fact, a lot of very crucial details that we want to make sure that we understand as we head towards Easter. Today, we're talking about the trial, or at least one of the trials that Jesus faced just prior to going to the cross. D.M. Stearns was preaching in Philadelphia, and at the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and the example." And so Stearns replied, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" Of course, the man said, "Well, I would. Certainly, I would." And the preacher said, "All right, then let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you claim that for yourself?" And the man looked confused and surprised and said, Why, no, I acknowledge that I do sin." And so Stearns replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example." A Savior, not an example. Now, was Jesus a good example? He was the best example. He's the example of all examples. The Bible would even confirm that. Was he a great teacher? Oh, he's the teacher of all teachers. He's the best there ever was and ever will be. But he's so much more than that. I think if you present Jesus to people in our world today who don't know him yet, they'll accept him as a good teacher. They're willing to listen to his teachings to a certain extent. They're willing to look at him as an example. But when we start to talk about our need for a Savior, that's when we start bumping up against some conflict, isn't it? That's when we start finding people not wanting to hear about this Savior. But this is the critical part of the story for us as believers in Christ. So would you join me in prayer just before we look at this text? Father, thank you so much for your holy word. If ever there was a subject matter that is humbling to be called upon to preach, to study, or to think about, it is the study of our Lord's suffering. Lord Jesus, these days are so critical for us as believers in you. And we ask that our hearts would be stirred, that our minds would understand, that your Spirit would guide us and teach us so that we could be better followers of you and that we could be better witnesses in this world as we understand what it is that you went through for us. Lord, may today, as a day that we will once again remember the communion table together, may this be a day where we come to you with hearts full of praise and worship, gratitude, thankfulness, humility, repentance. We ask that this text of Scripture would open our hearts to that end. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to look at a few different aspects of what led up to the time when Jesus was actually executed on the cross. And today we're going to start by looking at Pilate questioning the prosecution. That is, he was questioning the ones that brought Jesus to him for prosecution. So starting in John chapter 18, verse 28 to 32, says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." When it says they, it's referring to the Jewish leaders and the high priest and such. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We've been looking at this last week of Jesus' life, and we've actually looked at different passages from each of the four Gospels. At least this is the fourth one that we've looked at now, the Gospel of John. And each writer comes with a slightly different perspective, a different point of view, and a different audience often that they're writing to, a different purpose for what they're writing. John made very clear at the end of his Gospel why he was writing what he wrote about Jesus when he said, "These things I have written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So when you're reading the book of John, it's important to understand that that was John's goal. That was John's mission. That was why he wrote what he wrote. And this passage today is a critical part of that, that desire that he has for us to believe that he is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we would have eternal life. Here in this part of the story, we see him before Pilate. Pilate was kind of a puppet figure of the Roman government. And he was here in Jerusalem at the time, overseeing the events of the Passover celebration, knowing that Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims coming to celebrate. And the Roman Empire always worried about their subjects maybe starting some sort of a riot or an insurrection. And so Pilate, as the authority over this particular area, was there in Jerusalem to oversee this. And we talked last time about Jesus being, you know, the accusations that he was accused of before the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders, though, did not have the authority to execute him. They came up with their decision that he had blasphemed, that he was guilty, and that he was deserving of death. That's where we left off last Sunday. That was the sentence, their opinion, as they were judging the judge of all the earth, ironically enough. They came to the conclusion that he was deserving of death. But they couldn't do it themselves at this time in history. And so they had to take him before Pilate and hope that they could convince Pilate that this execution had to happen. Pilate, if you study his what we see about him in the scriptures, especially here at this particular scene, you see the waffling of this man. He was under the authority of Tiberius Caesar. And if this event that we're looking at today happened in 33 AD, which a lot of scholars would say it was there or around there, there was a man that Pilate was serving under, a man that Pilate learned from, that was kind of a mentor figure for him, who had just in 31 AD been executed for treason by Tiberius Caesar. And the reason that's significant is that Pilate was on edge. He was walking on eggshells. He knew that one false step and Tiberius might just say, "You know, Pilate, you're going to get the same sentence that your friend did." And so the Jewish leaders knew this as well, that if Pilate was seen in the eyes of the Roman emperor as allowing something to take place in this territory that could have caused a riot or could have upset some sort of a storm that would endanger Rome's authority in this place, that Pilate's head was at stake. So they knew that he was in a precarious position, and that's why they felt like they had some chips on their side of the table to work with. Isn't it interesting to see in the very beginning of this text, in verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and this, listen to this. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, that is the Jewish leaders here, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And I don't know if I've ever really seen the irony of that until I spent some time really chewing on that this week. But can you see how absurd this looks, at least from our perspective now, looking down through the corridors of history, that here were these men who supposedly knew the scriptures. We've talked about this psalm last week. These were the men that were to know the marks of the Messiah. They were supposed to know that when the Messiah came, that he would be the King of Israel. And they were supposed to recognize the fulfillments of Scripture that he had been performing. And they were the very ones, as I said, who were judging themselves, the judge of all the earth. And they don't recognize that they already are defiled. They have taken the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they have accused him, and they have slapped him. They have mocked him, and here they drag him before the Roman prefect here, Pilate. And then it says, because they were wanting to still remain so holy and so righteous, they didn't actually enter into Pilate's house, Pilate's headquarters. The irony is lost on them, obviously. I hope it's not lost on us to see how easy it is for people to try to be religious and spiritual, and yet miss entirely the point that Jesus here was the Lamb of God that was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. And they totally missed. They missed everything that was right before their eyes. And they had defiled themselves already by taking the Lamb of God and treating him in the way they did. And yet, in order to remain ceremonially pure, they didn't walk into Pilate's headquarters. It's a little funny, but it's terribly sad. But what's interesting is that Jesus was willing on our behalf to face the defilement that was before him. He took the defilement of the cross. He took the defilement of our sins upon himself. Though we know he is the holiest of holy, that he is the only perfect, spotless Lamb of God, that he was willing to become sin for us. And I'll talk about that a little more at the end of today's message. But do you see the contrast between these religious leaders and Jesus himself? And their desire to stay pure before the eyes of men, and yet they were defiled to the core in their hearts. And then in verse 32 it says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, the kind of death he was going to die was going to be at the hand of the Romans. That he was going to die by crucifixion. And this had been prophesied. And you can read Psalms like Psalm 22. And you can see the hints that this had to be the way that he would die. Now, if the Jews had the authority, if the Jewish religious leaders had the authority to put him to death on their charges of blasphemy, what they would have done was stoned him to death. That was what their law told them to do. And yet, to fulfill prophecy perfectly, he was led to an entirely different death, a far worse death. In fact, some would say the worst kind of death that man has imagined. And we're going to look at that a little more in depth next Sunday as well. But here John is noting that this execution by the Romans would fulfill his prophecy. And the first century Jewish people would have been horrified by the idea that one of their own would be crucified. Being crucified was viewed as the equivalent of being hung on a tree. And if you're reading the One Year Bible with us, you just recently read Deuteronomy 21, 23 that says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And in fact, Galatians 3, 13 references that passage and says that Jesus Christ became a curse for us because it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So you see, John is writing all of this to make it clear that Jesus is fulfilling everything that he had said was going to happen to him. Not only that he had said, as we read about in the Gospels, but that the Word of God had said leading up to his coming. especially things like Isaiah 53 and Psalms like Psalm 22 that prophesy about the suffering of the servant of God. And here, what is taking place before Pilate is all just setting the stage for history to unfold exactly the way God had designed it to happen in his sovereignty. Well, in the second part of this text, we see Pilate questioning Jesus himself. Pilate questions Jesus in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" It's a brilliant question. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, or you are right in saying that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? In the Latin, veritas, he asks, what is that? What is truth? Interesting to notice here that there's a little bit of a turning of the tables, isn't there? That here Pilate's the great authority that Jesus is drugged before, and he takes him inside and has this little private conversation with him and is asking him, "What's going on? What are they accusing you of?" And Jesus is the one that turns the tables and really begins to lecture Pilate and to tell him the truth about who he is. One of the fascinating things from this part here is where he says, "My kingdom," in verse 36, "my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." That's what the Jewish people were hoping for and looking for, that his kingdom would be of this world, right? That he would come and he would restore order to Israel. That he would rescue them from the hand of the Romans. That's what they were looking for. That he would make their lives better here and now. But they weren't understanding where he was coming from and what he was intending to do. "My kingdom is not of the world." But he wasn't implying that his kingdom doesn't have any implications for us in our world today. And farthest, that's as far from the truth as it could be. His kingdom is not of this world, and yet it has all of the implications in the world for our world today, for us today and where we live. So simultaneously, at the same time, Christ's kingdom is over this world. It's different from this world, and yet it is in this world. He came to make all things new. We are told that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And do you see the difference there? That Christ could have saved us and then just raptured us immediately, which most of the time we all would say, "Why didn't he? We just wish he would have." But he didn't. He saved us and he left us in this world so that we could be the salt and the light, so that we could be his hands and feet, so that we could continue his mission of making disciples and spreading his glory to the ends of the earth. We're still here for a purpose. We are in the world. And yet he tells us we are not of the world. And you understand the difference, don't you? That we are like what says in Romans 12, that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're not supposed to look like this world. We're not supposed to love this world. We're supposed to recognize that this world is not my home. That I've got a heavenly destination that's far better than what we've got here today. But so many times, I think, especially in our Western comfortable culture, we lose sight of the fact that this is not our home. We are in the world and we have a purpose in being here. But if your mindset is all wrapped up in the here and the now, then you're completely missing the point of why Jesus came and why Jesus died for you and why he saved you from sin. He has left you in this world. He has left us in this world. And yet we are not of this world. And that's what he's saying. My kingdom is not of this world. He's from a whole nother plane. And yet he is also the king of this world at the same time. The next thing we see is this interesting character named Barabbas. This is number 3 on your outline. Barabbas, verses 38 through 40. After he had said this, after he had said what is truth, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber. You can see Pilate kind of waffling back and forth. In essence, he is afraid, I believe, of Jesus and what Jesus represents or who he really might be. We're told in one of the other Gospels that Pilate's wife warned him, hey, be careful about that man. She had a terrible dream about him. So I believe that Pilate has some fear in what, you know, what do I do with this Jesus? And yet he also has a fear of the Jewish religious leaders, because if they start some sort of an uproar and it gets reported to Rome, he's in serious trouble. His life is in danger. And so he's trying to waffle in between here, trying to figure out a way. Maybe I can appease the crowd here. And yet I don't really want to execute this Jesus. What can I do? How can I... finagle this situation? And so he comes back out to them and says that he doesn't find any guilt in him. And he's hoping that he would be able to use this custom. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that tells us about this custom, but through history, we find that apparently by this time, there was a custom that apparently the Roman governor would release a prisoner for the Jewish people each Passover. And we don't know exactly if they normally gave the people the choice of who was released or if they just chose someone and released them. We don't know a lot about this custom other than what we read right here, that apparently there was this custom. And so he, in this case, asked them, you know, do you want me to release to you this Jesus? And kind of mocking them in a way, says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? In a way, he was afraid of the Jewish people, but he was also disdainful of them. He was also trying to kind of mock them and put them in their place. One interesting thing to find about Barabbas is that some historians have said, we don't know this for sure, that it's possible that his full name may have been Jesus Barabbas. It may have been. Jesus was a much more common name then in that area than it is now for us here. And to kind of like in Latin America, it's a very common name now. It's possible that that was his name, but we don't know that. But there's also an irony in the wordplay of just what the name Barabbas means. In the Greek, Barabbas means son of the father. You've heard, we cry out, Abba, father. Abba is the word father. Barabbas, son of the father. So while the people are calling for Barabbas to be released to them, the son of the father, they are rejecting the son, capital S, of the father, capital F, the son of the father. It's an interesting little wordplay that I think perhaps John is doing. But even if that's not the point that he's trying to get across, we recognize that here's a man who is guilty of murder. Here's a man that was involved in an insurrection. Here's a man that we know was some sort of an evil criminal that Rome certainly didn't want released. And instead of calling for Jesus to be set free, they cried out at the top of their voice, give us Barabbas instead. Now, isn't that fascinating? That so many people, we don't know if these were the exact people, but just a week earlier, 5 days earlier, so many people were saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The crowds are so fickle, as I talked about when we discussed that passage, that here they were, you know, one day shouting for him, the kind of all joining in, you know, okay, they're looking around. Oh, it's popular to praise this guy and shout hosannas. And so they give him this praise. And then just 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Jesus is the one, we're told, who had done no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And yet the people would rather release a criminal, a robber, a murderer, than let Jesus go free. Probably at the instigation of the Jewish religious leaders, prompting the people to shout out, give us Barabbas. You know, the people of this world are often so fickle, just as fickle as the crowds were in Jesus' day. So easily can turn by every wind of teaching that comes and blows this way and that. One moment people can be saying good things about Jesus and the next despising him. You know, and the same is true of his followers. That if you are living for the praises of people and trying to please people as you follow Christ, you need to understand that people will turn on you. That one moment they might praise you for your Christianity. They might say, wow, what an amazing person. They might see your good deeds or the things, the way that you treat people, and they might give you credit for that. But it won't be long that if you continue to stand for the truth of Christ, it won't be long before people will turn on you and recognize that that's a reality for you if you are a follower of Christ. And if you've never had somebody say something bad about you because of your Christianity, you should examine your Christianity. If you've never had someone criticize you because you've stood firm for the truth of Christ, you should question whether you have genuinely stood firm for the truth of Christ. Because I'm telling you that his followers will be treated just like he was in one way or another, at one time or another. One moment, they'll sing your praises. The next, they may even shout for your death. In many parts of the world today, that's exactly the case. It's exactly the case that his followers are being executed. I heard in one sermon I was listening to this week about a lady in one part of India, northern India, and she was describing to a pastor that was there from America, I have to be careful about who I speak of the gospel to, because if I tell the wrong person, they'll slit my throat on the spot. That's a reality for many followers of Christ in various parts of the world today, and you and I don't really understand that, I don't think. But people will turn on you just as they turned on Jesus. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to think that here was this opportunity where Pilate is trying to get out of this situation that he's in. And he's giving the Jewish people the chance to kind of maybe make up for their mistake of what they were doing with Jesus in the first place. And of course, the Jewish leaders would have none of it. That they were determined that Jesus was going to go to the cross. They were tunnel vision. They had no other option than that this execution would take place. But of course, we know that in the sovereignty of God, it was part of his plan from the beginning, but that doesn't excuse the people that were involved in it. Well, now, number four, we see really the bulk of the passage we're looking at today. Jesus is sentenced. One thing I always feel tempted to say, I'll say it this time, just because you filled in your last blank, don't close your Bible, because we're not done yet, okay? This blank comes early, this last blank. But Jesus is sentenced. Let's look at this section here. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." I think he was assuming that maybe if he just beat him up a little bit, that would be enough for the Jewish people and they might find some sympathy. But no, verse 5, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man. Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Now he knew they couldn't do that. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.'" He has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Pilate didn't quite get who he was talking to yet, did he? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Remember, they're playing on Pilate's fear of Tiberius Caesar at this point. Verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." The judgment seat, by the way, in Greek is Bema, the Bema seat. Verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered," don't miss this, "'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Boy, there's an awful lot in that text. I listened to this text on the audio Bible that has sound effects. If you want to be brought to tears, just go ahead and do that. Since Pilate had already declared Jesus to be innocent, he said, "I find no guilt in him," it's surprising to read him in verse 1 that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This is really another strategy of Pilate's to try to get Jesus set free. He orders a flogging, which he thinks will meet their demands that Jesus would be punished for what he had said. Of course, that didn't change their minds one bit. This is probably a first flogging. This is what some would call, this is the pre-sentence flogging. We also believe there was a post-sentence flogging. The Romans had three different kinds of floggings. The first one is known as the fustigatio. It's the lighter form of flogging. It was reserved for minor crimes. It was not painless, though. For you and for me, it would have been a horrible ordeal. And yet the level of torture rose with each different kind of flogging. The third and worst level is known as the verberatio. It's a severe beating associated with capital punishment. And we're going to look at that when we look at Matthew 27 some next week. The scourging of Matthew 27, verse 26, and also Mark 15, 15, was probably this third level of scourging that actually, in some cases, in some criminals, were actually killed as a result of that third kind. This is most likely the lighter form, quote unquote, of flogging, enough to beat him and to hurt him and to cause a lot of bleeding, and maybe even to the point where he was almost unrecognizable before he was even sentenced. Verses 2 and 3, then we see the soldiers mock Jesus by placing a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on his tattered body. There have been a lot of different opinions and guesses about what bush or where these thorns, this crown of thorns came from, but a lot of scholars think that it's a particular thorn that may have even been up to 12 inches long. We don't know exactly. But whatever it was, they placed this crown of thorns on his head, and not only would this be a mocking of him as a king and an insult to an incredible degree, but imagine the physical torture that would take place in a man who's already been whipped, lashed on his back, and now has thorns being pierced into his skull. And then to further the insult, they put this purple robe on his tattered body. And then they make fun of him. They pretend to offer him respect. They pretend to honor him as a king. And then they strike him with their hands. We shouldn't read over verses like this and not stop and really contemplate what is happening here. That the king of the universe, that the creator of the world, is being willing to endure this kind of absolute devastating torture, physical torture, emotional torture. And why? Why is he going through this? And the best answer for that is his love for you and for me, his love for the world. But don't ever read a passage like this and just wink at it and think, oh yeah, I've read that before. I know what happens here. In fact, like I said, if you want to get a fresh perspective, listen to it on some sort of an audio Bible or watch it on some of the movies that have come out in recent years. Whatever you do as a believer in Christ, never lose sight of what he endured for you and for me. In fact, one of the things that I love about reading through the Bible on a regular basis is that at least four times I'm going to read about this and be reminded about this. In fact, I think with the one-year Bible, we're going through the New Testament twice this year. So we'll be reminded about this very thing eight times, which is good. It's painful, isn't it? But it's good. It's good. Then in verse 6 and 7, Pilate sarcastically refuses to comply with their demands and instructs them to crucify Jesus themselves, something he knows that legally they can't do. The Jewish leaders sense that victory is imminent. They ignore Pilate's a refusal and continue to insist that according to the law he must die because he has made himself the Son of God. When you have false teachers come to you and say that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, never claimed to be divine, take them to a passage like this, because the people who knew what blasphemy was, the people who knew when somebody was claiming divinity, were these very people here who put Jesus to death. And it's because, not only because he claimed to be the Son of God, but by declaring himself the Son of God, he was making himself equal with God. He was claiming divinity without a shadow of a doubt. So when you face those false teachers that try to give you that line, they don't have a leg to stand on. And don't let them get away with it. That there is no way that someone can convince you that Jesus never claimed to be God. This is why they wanted him dead. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 14, it says, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Now we know he already had eaten the Passover meal This is the word the Passover oftentimes is used to describe the whole week, the whole celebration. And so when it's talking about the day of preparation, this is Friday, preparing for the Sabbath, preparing for the Passover meal that would take place on the Sabbath, which was the high point of the whole celebration. This was the day of preparation. And he says it was about the sixth hour. Well, this was, they didn't wear watches and carry sundials around. They would look up at the sun and estimate about what time it was. So he says here it was about the sixth hour, which would have been approaching noon. Could have been anywhere from 10 to noon or after. Interesting to note that that was the time that lambs were being slain for the Sabbath dinner of the Passover week. Around this time, somewhere around the sixth hour, is the very time when the lambs were being sacrificed all over Jerusalem. This further emphasizes that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I believe that John puts that point in there for us to recognize that. And then notice what they say in verse 15. This is a shocking statement. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now, these were the religious people. These were the chief priests. These were the people who knew the scriptures. These were the people that were the protectors of God's word. And listen to what they say to a Roman official. "We have no king but Caesar." Don't miss that, friends. What did the Old Testament said about who was Israel's king? Even at the time when they were clamoring for a king, before Saul was given to them as a king, God makes it clear that he is to be Israel's king. He alone is to be Israel's king. God himself. And yet they were given a king in Saul. And then, of course, David was a great king. And then they were promised a Messiah that would come who would be the ultimate king. And so by saying we have no king but Caesar, not only are they rejecting Jesus, which is what they're trying to do, obviously, but they're also abandoning any hope of a Messiah that would come along who would be a king. They're just throwing that hope out the window before all of the people and before Pilate. And not only that, they are rejecting the kingship of God himself over Israel. We have no king but Caesar. We look at that and really should be struck with horror that people who knew God's word, supposedly, could ever stoop to such an idolatrous level that they would say such a thing. They're wanting Jesus executed for blasphemy, but what are they doing here themselves? These supposed people of God completely abandoning their true king and capitulating to the Roman emperor Caesar, who himself claimed to be a god. In other words, if ever there was idolatry, it was right here. Isn't it amazing that sometimes people who supposedly know God can very easily allow another king in their life and very easily allow something else to take up the throne of their heart? And I say they, but maybe I should say we should examine ourselves and say we. When do we do exactly what these religious leaders were doing in terms of allowing the world to shape what we worship, allowing something besides God to be the king on the throne of our lives? When are the times when we are ashamed of Christ or ashamed of the gospel? And we say, in essence, we have no king but Caesar, just like they did. This is a horrendous, horrendous part of the story. John's account here of the crucifixion is filled with paradox, but it's also filled with glorious providence. One study Bible I use says, filled with glorious providence. So here, Notice how if we look at this just from a human level, that Jesus seems to be at the disposal of human beings here. It seems to be that he is just completely at their whim. He's the victim here from a human level. And we look at that and from our perspective, we have sympathy for him. And yet if we only look at it from that level and see that he's a man who is falsely accused and tortured and persecuted wrongly, if we only look at it in those terms, we miss what John is accomplishing here in this text. And I think he's also trying to make it very clear that Jesus was never more in charge than even this event. Because at a moment, at a word from his mouth, he could have put a stop to all of it. We know he could have called down legions of angels. We know he could have, with the word of his mouth, killed everyone in front of him. We know that he could have, at a moment, just ascended to heaven and said, "Sorry, I'm out of here. Enough's enough." Never was the sovereign grace of Christ more evident than this period where he's being tortured by men whom he created. Men whom he could have snuffed out in a second. He allowed to spit on him. He allowed to mock him. He allowed to beat him. And he allowed that they would sentence him to death. Never in all of Scripture do we see the sovereignty of God more and the love of Christ more than in this place, where just as it had been prophesied from the very beginning of the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53:10 gives us some hint of that. It says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." This was not just the will of the high priest or the will of Pilate, the will of a bunch of Jewish people that got it wrong. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah says. He has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord. This was God's sovereign plan from the beginning, because he looked down and saw our need for a Savior, not just a teacher, not just an example, our need for a Savior. And that's why God put this plan in motion. And then at the end of the story, in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 is talking about the beast, and it says it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth, it says, will worship it, will worship this beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Catch that. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. From beginning to end, we see that this was the plan of God. This was not just a bunch of men that had their way. And yet it doesn't excuse them. They are still at great fault and guilty. This was the climax of all human history. This passage that we're looking at today and that we'll talk about next week, this is literally the crux of the history of the world. This is where everything hinges from beginning to end. Everything in the history of the world points to this moment that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal divine Word of God, was willing to lay down his life for you and for me out of his great love and out of our need for a Savior. This is the crux of redemptive history. But what's interesting is that it looks like from a human perspective that he's just the main character. But in all actuality, he's the author of the story. He wrote the plot. He directed the events. He made sure that everything happened just as it had been written. Amazing. Amazing. If you were the author, would you have written it this way? Last week I read a portion from a devotional by Spurgeon. And it happened because I was reading that devotional that week, it was exactly about what I was going to be preaching about. And it happened again this week. It doesn't always happen. I don't read that daily devotional so that I'll have something to preach. I read it so that God can speak to me, but sometimes it's exactly what I'm talking about. And in this particular one from April 3rd, whatever day that was, Spurgeon's commenting on the next part of the verses that I didn't have on the screen for you, that says, "So they took Jesus," and then verse 17, "and he went out." So they took Jesus, and he went out. And he says this, "He had spent the night in agony, and in the early morning he was hurried from the hall of Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back again to Pilate. Consequently, his strength was almost gone, but he was granted neither food nor rest. They were eager for his blood and led him out to die, burdened with the cross. At this sad procession, the women wept, and my soul weeps in turn." He says, what do we learn here as we see our blessed Lord led forth? And then he goes on to describe the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the scapegoat. And I won't read the whole thing, but the picture of the scapegoat is a picture of what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the sins of the people would be transferred by the priest onto the head of a goat, and then it would be led off into the wilderness. And the picture was that the sins of the people were being remembered no more. They were being taken away. And that if the people were to go and try to find the goat, they wouldn't be able to find it. The picture is that the sins of all of the people who trusted in him and allowed the priest to put their sins on his head, on the goat's head, their sins were gone. Now that had to happen more than once, right? That wasn't just doing it once wasn't sufficient with that. But when Jesus came as the fulfillment of that scapegoat metaphor, that he took our sins upon his head and upon his shoulders. That he became sin for us. That he became a curse for us. That he became the substitute for our guilt. And if you place your sins upon the scapegoat, that is, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, not in something that you can do to appease God, not in some good things that you can accomplish to make up for the bad things that you've done, but by placing your sins on the scapegoat and trusting that when he is gone, your sins are erased, they're not held against you anymore. That's the picture. This Jesus is being led out by the hands of wicked men. He is being led out as our scapegoat, taking our sins upon himself so that God can look at us and say, "Your sins and your wicked deeds I will remember no more." Isn't that a glorious gospel? That you don't have to earn it. You don't have to try to appease the wrath of God because you couldn't possibly if you tried. And yet everyone in the world today is trying in some way or another to be their own scapegoat, to appease God's wrath in their own strength. But your only hope is to lay your sins on Christ and let him deal with them. Because only the sinless Lamb of God can atone for what we've done. Don't allow this day to go by without knowing for certain that Christ has carried your sins away when he carried that cross. And you can know today by simply in your heart bowing the knee to Christ, repenting of sin and saying, "Lord Jesus, save me." John wrote what he wrote so that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Believe today. Don't let this day go by. Don't think that it's good enough that you come to church. Don't think that it's good enough that your family's Christian. Don't think that it's okay that you read your Bible. You need to know that you have taken your sins and you've placed them on Christ and you trust him alone to accomplish what only he could. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the Lamb of God. Lord, it's hard to not weep when we look at this incredible scene of the King of the universe standing before a wretched, sinful, weak, two-faced man and being sentenced to die. Lord, in our own human frailty, we look at this and say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Why would this happen to him? And yet, when we look through the lens of your word and we see your sovereign hand at work from the very beginning of time, that you were writing this story from the very beginning. You were planning this moment that we're talking about today. Before the foundation of the earth, you were writing in the book of the Lamb who was slain, the book of life, the names of those whom you would save. Lord Jesus, thank you that you allowed all of these things in your sovereignty and in your love, that you could have put a stop to it, but you didn't. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us enough to be spit at. Thank you that you loved us enough to be punched, that you loved us enough to be mocked, to have thorns pierce your brow, and then ultimately to be led away to Calvary, taking our sins upon yourself. Thank you, Jesus. May we never forget. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not sure that they have trusted in you alone for salvation, that today would be the day that they cry out, Lord Jesus, forgive me and save me. And they don't need to do anything but place their faith and their trust in the Lamb of God who was slain for them. Lord Jesus, thank you. Lord, we have a message to share with the world. Those of us who have placed our sins on the scapegoat and been set free, who've been forgiven, Lord, we have a message to take to a dying world that is still trying to appease your wrath in their own strength. God, would you allow us to not be ashamed of you? Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to be so in awe of what you endured that we would want to tell a dying world that, yes, the Lamb has been slain and it's been slain for them. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you. Amen.